As we consider the resurrection, I'd like to look at the experience and attitude of the Apostle Paul toward the resurrection. And we see dramatic differences in his attitude toward the resurrection. The resurrection has been really taught in the Word of God for many, many centuries. We read in the Word of God in Hebrews chapter 11 that Abraham believed in resurrection. God made promises to Abraham that he would give him a son. That son was Isaac. And then God asked Abraham to sacrifice his son, to kill him on the altar of sacrifice. And all of the promises of God being housed in the reality of Isaac, Abraham came to the conclusion by faith, the only logical response, the only logical answer to God asking him to sacrifice his son, in whom all the promises of God resided, Abraham said, God must then raise him from the dead. And he believed in resurrection. The resurrection is taught, you see it throughout Scripture. Once you see it, you see that throughout the Word of God, resurrection is taught. Jonah was in the belly of a fish for 3 days and three nights, and then he's a picture of resurrection throughout the Word of God. When the Lord Jesus Christ was here on earth, he taught his apostles about his burial and resurrection. They didn't get it for a long time until after Christ was raised from the dead. And then they began to proclaim that Jesus, who died on the cross, rose again the third day. And there was a man who hated that message. He despised that message. He persecuted Jews who believed in that message. And that man was Saul of Tarsus. He had a tremendous animosity and hostility towards the risen Christ. So as we look at some passages of Scripture, we read in Acts chapter 7 that Stephen is preaching and reviewing, rehearsing the history of the nation of Israel before the religious leaders of the Jews. There's a great animosity in their hearts towards the deliverer, Christ, the one who would die for the sins of his people and the one who rose again the third day. Toward the end of chapter 7 of the book of Acts, beginning with verse 54, as Stephen rehearsed the rebellion of the nation of Israel toward God's messengers, they rebelled against God and all the prophets that he sent to them. They killed the prophets. Then God sent his own son to his people, and they killed him. And then in verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. I thought he was dead. He had been killed on the cross. He had been buried. But he rose from the dead, and Stephen declares that he sees the Lord Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of the Father. There's a lot of prophetic significance to that, but the fact is that Stephen sees him, the risen Christ. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. The religious leaders of the Jews couldn't stand that. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears. They were infuriated that Stephen would dare to declare that he sees the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God, risen, ascended, ready to come down in the prophesied judgment. They cry out, they stop their ears, they run upon him with one accord. They cast him out of the city, and they stone him. And the witnesses lay down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. Saul of Tarsus, later to become the Apostle Paul, hears the message. He knows that Stephen sees the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Father, and he himself is enraged. He himself is leading this persecution against those who believed in Jesus as the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's leading this, and they stone Stephen, they lay his garments at the feet of this important man, Saul of Tarsus. He hated the message of Christ. He hated the fact that these people dared to believe that this man called Jesus was declared to be the King of the Jews, and that they dared to declare that he had risen from the dead. Preposterous. Fables. Heresy, he thought. And so, we read there that, verse 59, they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Stephen died. Saul of Tarsus is there, saying, good. Now, this message of Christ and the resurrection has been silenced. Verse 1 of the next chapter, and Saul was consenting unto his death. Full approval. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made great havoc. That means to treat people outrageously, to ravish. He made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing or dragging, literally, men and women, and committed them to prison. Paul recounts this event later in a couple of places, but Acts chapter 22, he recounts this event and he says, men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make unto you. And when they heard that he spoke in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence. And he said, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city of Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye are to this day. And I persecuted this way unto the death. He would only be satisfied if these people that dared to proclaim that Christ died and that he rose again, if they would be silenced by death. And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. As also the high priest does bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem to be punished. He was really filled with hatred, filled with hostility. It controlled him to the point of dragging men and women to prisons and putting some to death. Skip down to verse 12. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, this is after his conversion, receive your sight. And the same hour I looked up upon him, and he said, the God of our fathers has chosen you, that you should know his will and see that just one, and should hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what you have seen and heard. Skip down to verse 19. And I said, Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. He refers to that over and over again. His awful attitude and hostility as a Pharisee of Pharisees, as a Hebrew of Hebrews, as a Jew zealous for Jehovah God. He said, this cannot stand. This cannot go unchallenged. We've got to kill these people who proclaim the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul says in Philippians chapter 3 concerning zeal, persecuting the church. He was a persecutor. He was a blasphemer against God, persecuting the very people that he thought were blaspheming against God by proclaiming the death and resurrection of this one, Jesus Christ. So we see his animosity and hostility. But then, shock of shocks, we have his encounter with the risen Christ. Stay in Acts chapter 22. Verse 6, his own encounter, this is referring back, the first time we hear of this is in Acts chapter 9 with the Lord Jesus Christ. The risen Christ encounters Saul of Tarsus. In his words, verse 6, and it came to pass that as I made my journey and was coming near unto Damascus, what was he doing? He had letters from the high priest. He had authority from the religious leaders to go and persecute some more people and put more men and women in prison. And if he had the opportunity to kill them, to silence them, he was on his way there. As I journeyed to Damascus, about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. And I fell unto the ground. And I heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you persecute. Can you imagine the shock? I mean, he is completely devoted, 110%. Devoted to getting rid of people that proclaimed the death and resurrection of Christ. He is possessed by this. And now on the road to Damascus, there's this great bright light. He falls to the ground. This voice comes and speaks to him. And he says, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. He actually rose from the dead. And he's speaking to him now. What a shock. Stunning. It's the shock of all shocks. He said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom you persecute. And those that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid. They didn't hear the voice of him that spoke to me. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto me, arise, go into Damascus, and there it shall be told you of all things which are appointed for you to do. And when I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul. Now, if you read the account with Ananias and God telling him to go see Saul of Tarsus, he said, wait a minute. You're really asking me to go see this guy that's killing people and putting them in prison? He says, yeah. Brother Saul, receive your sight. And the same hour I looked up upon him. And he said, the God of our fathers has chosen you, that you should know his will and see the end. Listen, and see that just one. See the risen Christ, and should hear the voice of his mouth. For you shall be his witness unto all men of what you have seen and heard. Can you imagine? The one thing that possessed him was to get rid of people that proclaimed his resurrection. The risen Christ intercepts his life on the way to killing more people and imprisoning and dragging more men and women into prison. And now he's told, not only are you going to hear him, you're going to see him, you're going to hear him, and you're going to be a witness for him. And what we see here is a completely new pattern. This had never happened before. Look at what Jesus said in John chapter 15. In John chapter 15, beginning with verse 13, listen to what Jesus says. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if you do whatever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knows not what his Lord does, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Greater love has no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. That's what Jesus said to them. I'm going to die. I'm going to die for my friends. He died for Saul of Tarsus. He was certainly no friend. So we have a new pattern now. We have Paul revealing to us that Christ dies for his enemies. Romans chapter 5 and verse 10. For if when we were enemies, whole new contrast, something new. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, Christ dying for his enemies. In Colossians chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, as Paul declares our condition when we are unsaved prior to trusting Christ, Colossians 1:21, and you that were at one time alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has he reconciled. This is something new. Christ, who said, I'm going to die for my friends, because there's no greater love than one die for his friends, Can you imagine the love that Christ would die for his enemies? And that's the new pattern that we have now. And we see the contrast of the two in Jeremiah and in Amos. Throughout the Old Testament, God is telling the nation of Israel that they should seek him. If you seek me, you will live. In Romans chapter 3, Paul says, there's none that seeks after God. But he saves those that do not seek him. He saves those who are his enemies. Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 1, it's a new pattern has been established now that is true for anybody that would trust in Christ after Paul. Part of the new pattern is he's saving his enemies. And you see the greatest enemy that Christ ever had. Saul of Tarsus. I mean, he hated him. And Christ, in his grace, in his love, comes down and saves this great enemy and shows him his grace. Totally undeserved, for sure. A self-righteous, religious man who said, as far as the law is concerned, I'm blameless. And he saves that man. And he puts him into service. And he teaches him things. He speaks to him. And so we have the encounter of Saul of Tarsus with the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. And I tell you, that's a pattern for all of us, because none of us is trying to reach up to God. We're trying to establish our own righteousness. We're trying to do religious things that we tell ourselves are going to make us look good with God, and somehow he's going to accept that. And we say, we're going to do good things, and as long as my good things outweigh the bad things, I'll be okay with God. It's not the way it is with God. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done that he saves us. It's by grace through faith, not as a result of works. No religious works, no good works. Works have absolutely nothing to do with the way that we are saved and the way we're accepted before a holy God. It's all because of the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, that he's able to offer us a salvation that is totally free to us because it was fully paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And you are not accepted before God. You will never be able to go to heaven and spend eternity with him unless you've been saved by the cross of Christ. You've been saved and washed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, unless you have trusted fully and completely the work that Christ accomplished on the cross and nothing else. It doesn't matter where you were raised. It doesn't matter what your spiritual heritage is. It doesn't matter what church you attend. It doesn't matter how much you give and do good works. It matters nothing. God saves his enemies. And until you see yourself as alienated from God and an enemy of God that needs salvation as a gift from God, you will not be able to be saved, because you're still trying to do it yourself and you can't. And that's the pattern that is now set on the road to Damascus with God's greatest enemy, alienated, hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. God steps in and reconciles that man. That's his encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we see his instructions, his revelations that he received from the Lord Jesus Christ. God says, you know a lot about the Old Testament. You know nothing about Christ, and you know nothing about his death. You know nothing about what his death and resurrection mean. And so God gives him an education. He takes Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul, he takes them to the desert of Arabia for 3 years. Can't imagine what that was like. Read about that in Galatians. Galatians chapter 1. Paul is defending his apostleship, declaring what happened to him, beginning with verse 11. In Galatians chapter 1, he says, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it." So this was not something that Paul received from man. There was no man that knew anything about it anyway. This new gospel, this new message of salvation, that there's power in the cross of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, this was unknown, undeclared, and therefore unbelieved in the past. Nobody knew about it. And he said, "No man sat me down and explained all this to me." They couldn't have. They didn't know about it. "I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by revelation of Jesus Christ." Now God says, "I'm going to take him aside. I'm going to teach him things that nobody has ever heard of. I'm going to teach him things that are brand new. I'm going to unfold to Paul the beauty and magnificence and awesomeness of what the death and resurrection of Christ really means." He says, verse 13, "For you've heard of my manner of life, conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. I destroyed it. And profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers." Unfortunately, that's primarily what the Jews find themselves doing. Zealous for the traditions, denying the truth that can bring salvation to them. Verse 15, "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred, not with flesh and blood." So here's Saul of Tarsus, now newly converted to Christ. He's heard the voice. He's seen the light. He's saved. The logical thing would be to go to those who've been preaching the death and resurrection of Christ. The natural thing would be to go to Peter, James, John, the other apostles, say, "Tell me all about this." And he specifically says, "I did not do that." And there was a reason. "I did not confer with flesh and blood, neither did I go up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me." That just doesn't make sense. Unless, of course, there's a reason and a purpose for that, which there is. He would have never heard what he heard for 3 years from the risen Christ himself. "But I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, and I abode with him 15 days, but any of the other apostles I didn't see except James, the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not." So here he is. He says, "I did not go up to Jerusalem, the logical place, the center of Jewish religion. It's says, I didn't go there. Nor did I go see the apostles which were before me. Rather, he went to Arabia for 3 years, the desert. And the risen Christ gives to him for 3 years revelations, instructions. Can you imagine those 3 years? You know, for this enemy of Christ to suddenly be encountered by the risen Christ and to say, come on, I am going to teach you things you've never heard of. And Paul is just marveling. He is just enjoying this new revelation about God's grace and God's plan and God's program, that he's, for now, not going to continue to form a nation. He's going to form a new entity called the body of Christ, and I'm going to put you in charge of that, Paul. You're going to be the household manager of the body of Christ. I'm going to deposit in you truths and revelations by which you will manage this whole program. He's giving a new hope. It's all new. Peter, James, and John knew nothing about that. It was Christ who now, as the risen, ascended Christ, spends 3 years with Paul. And the benefit you and I derive from those 3 years is right in the letters written by the Apostle Paul to the church, the body of Christ. Just magnificent revelations that we marvel at, by which we are saved, by which we are edified and built up, which form the basis for our living, the basis for how we handle the details of everyday life, all revealed to Paul in 3 years by the risen, ascended Christ. And now what do we see in his message? Then he starts to proclaim this message of the risen Christ, and it becomes a central theme of what Paul teaches us. It's the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. There are people that deny the resurrection. There are people who are hostile toward the resurrection. There are people who will fight the revelation of the resurrection, people who don't understand and don't know better. And Paul is tasked with the mission of proclaiming the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Go back to Acts chapter 26. In Acts 26, the Apostle Paul is before Agrippa. And this is what we hear the Apostle Paul saying. We'll break in at verse 4. My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know about it, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now, I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers. The lights went on. Paul understood for the first time the scriptures that were written to the fathers because he understood what they really meant. Verse 7, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come, for which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I'm accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? It seemed odd to Paul at one time, especially that Christ would rise from the dead. Now he's defending it before Agrippa. I verily thought with myself that I had to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compel them to blaspheme. What that means is, Paul said, look, I'm going to have you killed unless you deny this Jesus of Nazareth, the resurrection of this man. If you don't, you're in trouble. He compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priest, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when they were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me, saying, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you persecute. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared unto you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of these things which you have seen, okay? Those are things which he saw on the road to Damascus. Secondly, and of those things in which I will appear unto thee. That's the 3 years in the desert of Arabia. Delivering you from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send you. Here is the commission of the Apostle Paul. Number one, to open their eyes. Number two, and to turn them from darkness to light. Number three, from the power of Satan unto God. Number four, that they might receive forgiveness of sins. Number five, an inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God and do works that are consistent with repentance. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Isn't that interesting? The one who was doing the very thing that they did against him, the one who was going around dragging people into prison, men and women, assenting to their death, now they want to kill him because he's proclaiming the death and resurrection of Christ. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. He sees the connection between what is happening today and now the light of the Old Testament is thrown in full view. Because once you understand what God is doing, you're able to truly understand what happened in the Old Testament, that Christ should suffer and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. And as he thus spoke for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning has made you mad. You are crazy. Except that Paul knew what he was talking about. I mean, it wasn't some men that got together and taught him some religious process or system. It was the risen, ascended Christ who took him aside for 3 years. He knew of whom he had heard it. So much so that in Galatians he says, look, if somebody comes to you and preaches another gospel, even if I come to you and preach another gospel, let him be accursed. You better go after me. If I start teaching you something contrary to what I received from the risen, ascended Christ during those 3 years and initially proclaimed to you. Because that's the standard. That's the truth. It's what does Christ say? And examine what Paul says in light of what Christ revealed to him. So from that point on, having spent those 3 years being given revelations, being given instruction by the risen, ascended Christ. Now Paul proclaims, we find him in the book of Acts, proclaiming the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We find it throughout his epistles, his letters. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, a classic passage about the resurrection, where Paul teaches us so much about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached." The 12 apostles preached the gospel of the kingdom, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now he says, "I declare to you the gospel that I preached. I didn't receive it from man," Galatians chapter 1. "It wasn't handed down to me. I received it directly from the risen, ascended Christ, which also you have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved." This gospel of the death, the substitutionary representative death of Christ on your behalf and my behalf, that's the only basis for salvation. This gospel is the power of God resulting in salvation to everyone that believes. Believes what? Believes in the substitutionary representative death of Christ on the cross. "By which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preach unto you, unless you've believed in vain." What exactly, Paul, did you preach to them? Verse 3. "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received." Now we know how he received it and from whom. From the risen, ascended Christ. "How that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures." The death of Christ, he died for you and for me. He died to shed his blood for you and for me. He died to make payment for your sins and for mine. He rose again from the dead to offer you everlasting, eternal life as a gift. Paul now goes on to explain all that happened, the witnesses that saw the risen Christ. Verse 5, that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, and that he was seen of over 500 brethren at once. Now, some people may have some optical illusions or some crazy thinking. 500 at one time? Over 500? They didn't see just a mirage. They saw and heard and touched the resurrected, risen Christ. Over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part, if he had said, you know, unfortunately they're all dead, so you can't ask them about it. He says the greater part remain unto this present. They're still alive. Go talk to them. That's how many witnesses. There's over 500 of them. You'll run into one of them one of these days. They're really close. Go talk to them. Some, a few, have fallen asleep. Some have died. And that he was seen of James, then of the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also. Seen of me, the risen Christ seen of me. On the road to Damascus, for 3 years in the desert of Arabia, as of one born out of due time, for I am the least of the apostles. You take the 12 apostles, I'm the least of them. I'm not meet to be called an apostle. I'm not fit. I'm not worthy to be called an apostle. Look at what I did. Because I persecuted the church of God. He never forgot that. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Something else happened to me. The appearance, the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ, I understood that he came to die as my substitute rose again the third day to give me eternal life. That's the only hope. And by his grace, only by his grace, nothing that I had done, I was his enemy, the worst of them. By his grace, he saved me. And he gave me a mission. He poured into me, deposited in me this great new revelation. And made me responsible to be the household manager of the body of Christ. And I will do that. I will fulfill that to the death, to the end. By the grace of God. I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. Because that grace caused me to labor hard, more than all the other apostles put together. Paul doesn't point to himself. See what a Christian hero I am? He says, no. The grace of God completely transformed me. And it caused me to labor for Christ more than the other 12 put together. The grace of God which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach and so you believe. Now, there were some people that were preaching, there is no resurrection. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? How's that possible? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, if there is no resurrection, then logically you can conclude, if there is no such thing as a resurrection, then Christ didn't rise. Obviously. How could he rise if there is no resurrection? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, it's empty, it's worthless, and your faith is also vain. You are believing in this gospel that I delivered to you, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. You believe that? It's worthless if there is no resurrection. Because if there's no resurrection, certainly Christ didn't rise. Yea, and we have found false witnesses of God. The logical conclusion is your faith is vain, empty, and we who with such passion and conviction are declaring that Christ rose from the dead, we are liars. We have found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if it so be that he didn't rise. If that be the case, then, wow, miserable. How empty, how awful. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. And here's the other problem. You are still in your sins. There's no solution for sin. If there is no death, payment for sin, and if there's no resurrection, for he was risen for our justification, for God to declare us righteous, it required Christ to die and to rise again from the dead. If there is no resurrection, our preaching, we're false witnesses, we're liars, because we're saying that God raised him from the dead. If there is no resurrection, then what you've believed is vain. And number three, you're still in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ, they've just perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable, but now is Christ risen from the dead. That's the declaration of truth. With conviction, Christ is risen from the dead. Therefore, your faith is not vain. Therefore, we're not liars when we proclaim to you that God raised him from the dead. And therefore, your sins are forgiven. Now, the final thing that, and you can read 1 Corinthians 15, and it's all about resurrection, because Paul loves to proclaim the resurrection of Christ. And then finally, he's able to show us the power of the resurrection of Christ. In Philippians chapter 3, he makes an amazing statement. He says in verse 8, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. What does he count but loss? It's everything that he inherited that is described in the beginning of chapter 3, and everything he worked hard to get as a Jew, he counts all those things loss. For the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness. That's the key to salvation, recognizing that you have no righteousness. You bring no righteousness to God. Not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And here it is, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Paul says, not only do I know about the resurrection and am convinced that Christ rose from the dead, I want to know that in my life, the power of the resurrection. He describes it in Romans chapter 6, where he talks about the key to living the Christian life is understanding that you and I, if we've trusted Christ, we're united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And that's the key to living the Christian life. It's Christ living his resurrected life in and through us. That's the mystery of godliness. That is the Christian life. And the power that you and I have over sin is only because we're united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. He is risen. And that has direct implications to everyone that hears this message. If you've never trusted Christ, you can only be saved by trusting in his death, burial, and resurrection. By receiving eternal life and forgiveness of sins. By believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Trusting what he did for you personally on the cross. And the only way, once you trust Christ, the only way that you and I can live the Christian life is by the power of the resurrection. God's life lived in and through us. And that's, by the way, the pattern of our lives. We start with animosity and hostility, at best, indifference toward the death and resurrection of Christ. And now, God intercepts us. How? By hearing the message. Salvation comes by faith, hearing the word of God, the message of the cross. And that's the power that we have to live the Christian life. There is no other power. You can't do it on your own. It's a God-given ability, enablement, the grace of God at work in us, applying the resurrection of Christ in our lives.